The last time we were together, we actually introduced chapter 7. Part of the study at that time was deliberately general because I knew that we were going to be taking a break, and it's awfully hard to keep continuity going over that much time. But we did see that chapter 7 is basically made up of three major blocks. One of them has to do with Paul's thesis. In verse 1, the law has or exercises lordship over a person as long as he's alive. And then the two questions that come up as a consequence of developing that thesis, verse 7, is the law sin? You may find that a little bit of an odd question, but it won't be odd by the time we get through verse 6. You'll understand why that comes up. But nonetheless, verses 7 through 12 is the question, is the law sin? With the answer, may it never be, God forbid, in King James English, meganoita in Paul's Greek. But it means that this is an idea that people sometimes get from what he said, but it's absolutely not true. And then in verse 13, the next question that is also one of those meganoita questions, it can't be, God forbid, may it never be, and that is, did that good law become a cause of death for me? And the answer again is absolutely not, but you can understand once we get through verse 12 why that question would come up. But then from there all the way down to verse 25, basically he's dealing then with what is the cause of death if it's not the law, and what is the interaction between the law and death and all of that. So that's the general big picture thing, and it's interesting to me that these issues don't seem to be major concerns for most of us. Romans 7 has a certain amount of notoriety because it's in that chapter where Paul talks about how the things that he would not do, he does, and the things that he would like to do, he doesn't do, that kind of tension. So chapter 7 has a little bit of exposure in the Christian community for that reason, because everybody lives with that tension of knowing that they ought to do something that they don't do and knowing they ought not to do something that they just got through doing and that kind of thing. But by and large, that's just one little tiny piece of the latter part of chapter 7. So I wanted to begin this evening to make sure that we understand one thing really clearly, and that is that Romans chapter 7 doesn't exist for us to ignore. In fact, the book of Romans is significantly ignored by the vast majority of people who claim the name of Jesus. I mean, if you were to ask somebody who professed to be a believer to explain to you the general thought flow of the book of Romans, you would get this blank look from 99% of the people that you asked to do that for you. And that's very unfortunate because Romans is the New Testament presentation of the gospel of God. It's the book in the New Testament that explains the gospel. The gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and Acts, are the historical theology of the gospel. I mean, this the gospel in picture form as the stories are told, and the truth is developed out of the historical unfolding. But the gospels are theological narrative, which means you have to read the story and then you have to figure out what it means. Well, Romans is not the story, it's what it means. So every believer ought to have a good grip on the book of Romans and be able to think their way through it, but most of us can't. Part of the reason is, I guess, the fact that we're busy. And part of it may be that nobody ever said, look, you need to know the book of Romans. But at any rate, Romans chapter 7 is one of those chapters that gets kind of short shrift, is that the word? It's ignored pretty much across the board. And part of the reason is because the chapter is difficult. There are some things going on in this chapter that are mind-boggling, and it makes it hard for us to think our way through it, and as a consequence, we do what we do when things are difficult, and that is usually push them aside. Ignore them if we can. Maybe they'll go away. But the thing I want us to understand about Romans 7 is it follows hard on the heels of Romans 6, and I made the point last time, 3 weeks ago, that there should not be a chapter division. Romans 7 is a continuation of Paul's material of chapter 6. It would make a very long chapter if there wasn't a chapter division, but the fact is, Paul is still dealing with the issue of the law, which he introduced fundamentally in verse 15 of chapter 6. We're not under the law. What does that mean in terms of how it actually works out? Because everybody knows that you cannot get into a situation and experience where there aren't any laws. You can't. It's impossible. It is impossible to even conceive of being able to be in a situation where there are no governing principles that dictate how things are going to work. Because our entire universe is created under order. And can you conceive of a universe where there's no gravity? What could you do if there were no gravity? The answer is nothing. You couldn't get enough purchase. You couldn't get enough traction to do anything if there weren't any such thing as gravity. That's where your ability to walk comes from, the ability to drive a car. All of these things. So there is this whole problem of Paul saying that we're not under the law, but all of us recognizing that you really don't get away from law unless you understand the particulars. And so that's where we are. We're starting chapter 7, where he's talking, according to verse 1, to people who know the law, and he's raising a question for them that he wants them to consider carefully, because it has a lot to do with the way they're going to live their lives. So this evening, this is what we're going to begin to do. We're going to begin to look at Romans 7, and the first observation that we're going to make is that he sets forth a rather obvious thesis. It says in verse 1, "Do you not know, brethren, for I am speaking to those who know the law, that the law," the New American Standard says, "has jurisdiction." And the word is actually the verb form of the word Lord. It means exercises authority or dominion over as a Lord. The law exercises dominion or authority over a person as long as he lives. That's Paul's thesis, and it's fairly obvious. The law can only have a determinative impact upon a person who's alive. We know that. And so, knowing that, we think, well, what's Paul trying to say? What's so important about this? Well, that's what we want to try to find out. So this evening, as we start in chapter 7, I want us to start with the first paragraph, the first six verses, which establish what I call Paul's thesis for the chapter, that the law has impact only over living people. And what does that mean? And how does it work for us or against us or however? Now, any time a person makes a thesis statement like verse 1, the law has jurisdiction or exercises dominion over a person as long as he lives, or only as long as he lives. That's really what he's saying. And then he goes into an illustration. Verses 2 and 3. Anytime that happens, the illustration is trying to illustrate what he's saying. Okay? So let's look at the illustration. Verses 2 and 3. Here's his illustration. The married woman is bound by law to her husband while he's living. But if her husband dies, she's released from the law concerning her husband. So then, if while her husband is living, she is joined to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. That's what the law calls a woman who's joined to another man while she's married to a husband. But if her husband dies, she can do the very same action. She can be joined to another man. She won't be called an adulteress by the law if she does, because her husband died. She's free from the law. She's not an adulteress, even though she does the very same action that he contemplated her doing before. In other words, a woman being joined to a man is either right or wrong depending on whether the law has jurisdiction over it or not. If she's married to a man and she joins herself to another man, she's an adulteress. But if a man she's joined to dies, she can be joined to another man, and the law has nothing to say to her. That's his illustration of what he's talking about. But there are some problems. I suppose I probably already have the reputation of creating problems, or there might not be any. But I want you to think with me just for a minute. The thesis that Paul makes, the statement that he makes in verse 1, is that the law has jurisdiction over a man as long as he's alive. Who died in verses 2 and 3, and who is free from the law? See, in the verses, in the illustration, the thesis is if a man dies, he's free from the law. Verse 2, the man dies, but he's not the one that's free. She is. So I really didn't create this difficulty. I just pointed it out to you. But the illustration does introduce a difficulty because it seems to not illustrate his thesis. It seems like his thesis is saying that the man, the only way a person or a man can escape the dominion of the law is to die. Because, don't you know that the law has lordship over a person as long as he's alive, okay? If you don't want to be under the dominion of the law, you got to die. That's the only way you get out of it. That's what he's asking in verse 1. Don't you know this? That the law is going to exercise dominion over you if you're alive. And the only way to get out of it, the dominion issue, is to get out of the living, which means the graveyard. But in the illustration, it's the woman who escapes the dominion of the law because her husband dies. You say, well, I'd rather be the wife then, because now I get out from under the law because somebody else dies. I can be free from the law by my husband dying. Where's the arsenic? That's not Paul's point, but I just want you to understand that there is a little bit of an interesting twist in the illustration that there has to be an explanation for. In other words, the thesis is not properly understood unless the illustration supports it. So as long as we see this little difficulty thing, we don't really understand the thesis yet. Secondly, there is another difficulty. The focus in the illustration in verses 2 and 3 is upon a woman who joins herself to a man who is not her husband. That's the focus. That's the action the woman takes. In both verses 2 and 3, the action the woman takes is she joins herself to a man. The circumstances of the action, however, are different, because on the one case, she joins herself to a man while she's married to another man, and the law steps in and says she's an adulteress. But on the other hand, her husband falls over dead. Okay, then she joins herself to another man, and the law says nothing to her. Doesn't call her an adulteress. Doesn't condemn her or criticize her or anything. It's the same action. So the focus seems to be that the woman's action is completely determined by the circumstances that she's in. And that almost makes the law the villain. Now you understand why verse 7 is saying, is the law the villain? Is the law sin? Because it's the same action, but the law calls her an adulteress under one set of circumstances, and under another set doesn't call her anything, doesn't even address her. So the focus of the illustration seems to make the law the villain, because the woman's action is not seen as illegitimate. She can do as she wants to do as soon as the law is set aside. See, the problem seems to be the law, not the action. If it's okay for a woman to join herself to multiple men, what's the problem that the law has with her doing that if the men aren't dead? I mean, why does the law care if the man is dead or not? The initial impression that we get from the illustration is that the law is simply being obstructionist. It's calling a thing sin that's not inherently sinful. She's joining herself to a man. That's not apparently inherently sinful because the law won't even say anything about it being sin as long as certain circumstances are in place. But if other circumstances are in place, then she's going to get nailed with a capital crime. The charge of adulteress under the law required her to be put to death. So it's a capital crime. And the only thing that's different are the circumstances. It's not the action. It's the circumstances that the action takes place in. This is his illustration. So, we have a couple of issues here that seem to be a little problematical. But, in spite of the two problems that I've pointed out, one of the things that is true about the illustration is that it is illustrative. It does illustrate something for us. In spite of the problems, there is a clear statement of truth in the illustration. It clarifies the real point, and that point is that the law is designed to address specific issues within specific circumstances. That's why if you alter the circumstances or you alter the issues, then you may have altered the dominion that the law can exercise. The illustration was that if a woman joined herself to a man while she had a husband, then the law would charge her with and execute her for a capital crime. But if the circumstances shift so that her husband dies before she commits this action, then the law doesn't say anything to her and doesn't do anything to her. She's free from it because the circumstances have shifted. That point the illustration clearly makes, that the law can only function as the law given certain prescribed circumstances and situations. That's why Paul said in verse 1 of chapter 7 that the law only has this ability to exercise lordship when a certain circumstance is there, and that is the man's alive. If the circumstance changes and the man dies, then the law loses its ability to have any impact on him. That's crucial, guys. If it sounds like it's kind of, you know, in the foggy up here, it's crucial that we understand that the only way you can get out from under the law's condemnation is for your circumstances to have significantly enough changed that the law has nothing to say to you. And what he has said in verse 1 is that the only way you can get out of it is by dying. And in his illustration, there had to be a death in the mix in order to alter the circumstances enough to release the woman from the condemnation that the law was going to heap upon her if she acted in such a way while the circumstances were that she was married to a husband. This is really crucial principle because the point is that the law is only designed to address specific issues within specific circumstances, and the application of that point is that if the specifics are not involved, then the law has no dominion. The issue, though, that is fundamental is the statement of verse 1. The thing that is crucial is whether you're alive or not. That's what changes the impact the law has. The only way that we can get out from under the dominion of law is to die. Now, take that truth and go back into your thinking into chapter 6 and realize that the first 14 verses of chapter 6 were all about how crucial it was for you to be dead in Christ. You had to have died with Him. You have to have died with Him That's the only way you can get out from under the dominion of the law. If you're not dead, you're under the law. Since we're all living and breathing, that creates a problem unless we understand that there are two ways we can die. One is, we can just drop over dead. The other is, we can die in Christ. We can be united to Jesus so that what He did is attributed to us. We are really involved in it. So that if we say, I am in Christ, I am dead to sin because He died to sin. Not only that, I am raised from the dead to new life because He was. You see how crucial chapter 6, the truth is there? You cannot get out of the condemnation that the law is going to put upon you unless you're willing to die. And you have to die one of two ways. And one of the ways you die physically isn't going to get you out from under the law. There is truth in the fact that you escape the impact of the law by dying, but it's limited truth because we were told in chapter 2 that after we've died, we're going to be brought back to life to stand under the judgment of the law before God. If, in fact, the only death we've died is physical. If we have not died in Christ, if we have not been united to Christ so that His death to sin is our death to sin, then we are going to be raised from the dead and brought back under the jurisdiction of the law, and the law is going to condemn us to eternal death. So physical death will not get you out from under the condemnation of the law, only the death that is identified in chapter 6, the death that we died in Christ, can do that. So that's how important this thing is. The illustration clarifies that point, that the law is limited by the specifics of the circumstances. But it also establishes that thesis, because it is only by death that a man's connections to this creation are broken. I know there are a lot of people that want to think that your death really doesn't get you out of this creation. We have a lot of really nonsense talk that's supposed to be comforting. For example, somebody loses somebody that they were strongly emotionally attached to, and we hear this all the time. Well, I he's still with me. I feel him. Present with me. Well, that's just talk. There's nothing to it. In fact, it's a lie. But people seem to want to believe that so they can be comforted in the death. But the truth is, when somebody dies, your connection with that somebody is gone. Their spirit doesn't hover around. They don't whisper things to you in your ear while you're asleep. You don't get some kind of spirit-to-spirit communication from them. You can't pray to them and get any results. They're gone. Death cuts you loose from this creation. Completely cuts you loose. And because of that, the illustration is instructive because it tells us that death cuts you loose from this creation. And that's important. Because the nullification of the connections we have to this creation alters every issue and circumstance that exist in this creation in respect to us, and that means that the law no longer applies to us in relation to our place in this creation. What's so important about that? Chapter 5. You see, in chapter 5, we're told pointedly that Adam in this creation sinned. He sinned in such a way that in this creation, the fruit that he ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil has had an impact on him in the this creation way, that is, in the physical realm, so that he passed sin on to every offspring of his from that point until now, and that's by physical generation. So that sin is communicated through the man to all of the children, and the only way you can get free from that is to be cut loose from this creation. In other words, you've got to die. So Paul is not just talking about some kind of theoretical theology floating around up here in the, you know, because he didn't have anything better to do. He's trying to get us to understand the whole issue of how the law works and when it works and when it doesn't. And the only hope that he's giving us, according to verse 1, is that the only way you get out from under the law is to die. And the reason is because if you don't die, you're still locked into Adam. If you're locked into Adam, the sin of Adam is still pervasive in your body. And there's nothing you can do to break the bondage that that pervasive reality has over you. Nothing you can do. That's why Paul says in this chapter, I don't want to do that. It's bad, but I find myself doing it. I want to do this. It's good, but I find myself not doing it. It's like I found an article on the web today called Free Will. Now you have it, now you don't. Something like that. And it's a good article. It's not written by a Christian, but I mean, there's some good things in it. There's some not so good things in it. But the point of the article was introduced by an illustration. This guy goes to a restaurant. And he's a free man. Until the waitress hands him the dessert menu. And then his craving for chocolate consumes him. And even though he knows his dad died from a clogged arteries from eating the wrong kinds of food, he gobbles down the dessert. He says, I'm not a free man. I'm enslaved to my appetite. Well, who of us hasn't discovered the truth that sin in our members is more potent than any choice we make or determination we take? You can decide, I'm not going to do this, and it'll carry you for a little while. It's kind of like the guy doing the commercial for some kind of nicotine substitute patch or something on TV, and he says, well, the problem is, I'd start off good because I'd determine I wasn't going to smoke again, and then my will would weaken and I would find myself overcome. Until I discovered that I could get my nicotine in a different way. No. No, his claim was he was free then once he learned that he was in bondage because of the nicotine. I mean, it's the cigarette company's fault, right? As soon as you discover whose fault it is, then you're free. No, I'm maligning the ad. But my point is, all of us understand that there are things that we know we should not do and we do them. There are certain things that we know we ought to do and we find ourselves not doing them. That's the function of this whole problem of being still connected to Adam. So when Paul says, brethren, I'm talking to people who know the law, do you not know this? The only way you can get out from under this is to die. So the illustration is illustrative. It has some problems in it, and in the weeks to come, we'll be working through the details. But for this evening, the point is the illustration does illustrate. It does clarify. It does make this point that circumstance has to be changed by death, or law still has its ability to dominate. And the dominion of the law is not in blessing. Fundamentally, it's in cursing. The illustration is not about the law blessing the woman for being joined to a man. It's about condemning her as an adulteress for being joined to a man while she's married to a husband. So the function of law is critical. And what I mean by that, the law criticizes us. And then it imposes a sentence upon us for the just criticism that it levies against us and subjects us to the penalty. So that if the law says you're an adulteress, it won't be very long before they execute you by stoning you to death as an adulteress. That's the function of the law. And if you want to get out from under that, the only way Paul says you can do that is to die. death has to be involved. And of course, if the law imposes its penalty on the woman and puts her to death, well, then it can no longer do anything else to her. She's dead. It can't penalize her for anything else that she might have done. Death has altered the circumstance. Now, that's the illustration makes that point. But it also does something else that we need to understand, and that is the illustration sets the stage for what I'm going to call the significance of the point. The point is, the law is designed to address specific issues within specific circumstances. The application of that is, if the specifics are not involved, then the law can't apply. The significance of that point is that Paul is going to, starting in verse 4, he's going to take his illustration and make an application that is supercritical. He says, therefore, my brethren, you were made to die to the law through the body of Christ, so that you can be joined to another, to him who was raised from the dead, so that we might bear fruit for God. In other words, Paul is going to argue that all of us are involved in this law dominion thing. We're involved in this adulterous or freedom from the law reality. Because as soon as he gives his illustration, verses 2 and 3, he's going to apply it in verse 4 by saying, this is what I was trying to tell you in chapter 6, that you were married to a man called sin, and the only fruit from your union was sinful. In other words, being married to sin means that you only produce sin. Therefore, if you're ever going to produce anything but sin, you're going to have a new husband. And in order to have a new husband and it not be adultery, the old one's got to die. But since that's happened, according to verse 4, by the body of Christ, you can be joined to a new husband who is righteous, and therefore the fruit out of your life can be righteousness. So what Paul is doing with the illustration is setting the stage to teach us some things about ourselves that we may not have really understood before. Paul is going to argue in this, well, starting in verse 4, but all the way through chapter 7, he's going to argue that all of us have what I'm going to just call a complex inner reality. You know, look beyond the skin inside and you're going to see a complex reality that produces fruit. And the fruit produces a final result. Now, in chapter 6, verse 19 and 21 and 22 and 23, he was talking about the fruit of iniquity producing death, and the fruit of sanctification producing life. The fruit issue is the result of the production of something going on inside your body. And in the illustration that Paul sets up in chapter 7, there's a woman and a man in here. There's this complex reality that is a combination of male and female, so that, as in the physical external world, a man and a woman come together and they bear children, inside of you there is a male and a female component that join together to produce the fruit, which would be the children. And the children then produce an end result. It's either life or death. That's what he's going to tell us is going on, so that we can begin to relate inside of ourselves. In our understanding, we can begin to relate to a new husband in such a way that he's free to produce his children through us. In a very real sense, whether we're male or female, we end up being the wife in the new relationship. I don't know how that makes you guys feel. But, quite frankly, the church is called the bride of Christ. So it's the female component in the illustration of a marriage. And it doesn't matter if you're a man or a woman, you're still a part of this bride. Which means that you're going to be the female aspect of the fruit production. Well, what is the female aspect of the fruit production? It's the generator of the egg. And the egg is basically the passive side of the chromosome structure. The children are made of a combination of the dad's genetic makeup and the mom's genetic makeup, but the egg is the passive aspect of that. It's the sperm that's active that produces the union that causes the child to begin to be, and that is the fruit. So basically, what the scriptures are going to teach us in chapter 7 is how to relate to Jesus as a husband so that he can produce the fruit of righteousness to us. And granted, you have to get out of the physical aspects of the relationship in order to make it fit and work, but nonetheless, Paul is using this illustration to set the stage for enabling us to understand what's going on inside of us. Because the husband-wife relationship is the best illustration of the fruit production for our minds. We understand that better than the rest. Even in the physical plant world, normally you have to have pollination in order to have fruit. But we understand the husband-wife relationship best because that's the realm we work in. And it's significant because it's the relational issue. You see, the marriage relationship, husband and wives, that's the personal and relational issue. That is eternal. The physical, especially the this creation physical, has a terminus. It's all going to be cut loose, cut off. Granted, there's going to be a recreation, there's going to be a resurrection, there's going to be a glorified body, but the real issue of eternity is personal, relational. So it is in relationship that the marriage illustration has its most potent issue, and all of us who've been married or observed marriages as children and or observers know that the marriage relationship is at the same time the most difficult and the most rewarding of all personal relationships. It's most difficult because in a marriage relationship there's no escaping the facts, the reality. This is not the woman I married! Or, this is not the man I married! Yes, it is. You just didn't know! Okay? 24/7, you don't get away from much. Now, you know, we're all deceivers to some degree, and in some situations, you can keep some things hidden for a long time. But sooner or later, it's going to come out. That's the downside of relationships. You discover the person you're married to is a sinner. And that person discovers you are too. And that's where the strain sets in. And the danger, of course, is that if the culture embraces the idea of parting company over the conflict, well, we're just, you know, we just have irresolvable conflicts. Folks, all sinners have irresolvable conflicts. It's not possible to be a sinner and not introduce conflicts. And until you can stop sinning, it's irresolvable. So don't use that cop-out. That's a cop-out. That's what you're basically saying is, I am not going to work on this anymore. I'm done. If I can't have my way, it'll be no way. That's just the epitome of sin. That's the reason why it's all falling apart in the first place. Because somebody's being bullheaded, stiff-necked, in rebellion against their own reality. But all of us know that. On the other hand, I spent enough time making the negative side. Let me say a sentence or two about the good side of it. On the other hand, the best life there is the harmony of relationships. That's one reason you hear comments in this group, depending on where you are and who's talking, about how much they appreciate the fellowship that we have with one another. there's some really neat stuff that happens in relationships where the conflict's kept to a minimum. And since we don't have to live with each other 24/7, we can get along as a church. But who wants the church to move into the same house? The whole thing. Who wants to deal with that? Well, none of us do. And the reason is because we're all sinners, all right? You deal with yours, and I'll deal with mine. But that's the top side, the benefit side of personal relationships is that's where the life is the best. You cannot have a high quality of life without having high quality relationships. Now, you don't have to be married for that, but it does help. So, there's a good side and a bad side to every relationship issue. There's a downside, that's the sin side, and there's the upside, that's the life benefit side. And that's why Paul uses the human marriage relationship in verse 2 and 3 of his illustration. He wants to get to the core of the issue, and the core of the issue is our relationships. And of course, when you're dealing with relationships, you're immediately dealing with God, because he's personal and relational. And you will deal with him. You will either deal with him as an adversary, because he's personal and relational, and you're personal and relational, but you don't like him, and so you're not going to have anything to do with him. You're either going to treat him as an adversary, or you're going to embrace him as your life. Those are the only two options you got. And the reason that Paul is using this illustration is because it's not only working out there, it's working inside here. There is a male and a female aspect of my identity in here that has everything to do with the production of fruit out of my body, and the fruit that my body produces in terms of actions is going to produce the end result. It'll either be life or death. So Paul is going to actually apply this illustration to our new creation reality in Christ. The reason why it is so important for us to understand that we died with Christ is so that we can be free from the law. The reason that we were resurrected together with Christ, the reason we need to understand that, is that's how you got out of the old creation connection. You can't get away from the Adamic sin and its impact unless you can get out of that creation situation. That's why if you're in Christ, you're a new creation. You've been moved out of that realm into a new one. But we all know that in this body, we haven't really made an absolute transfer. The only final way out of sin is to get out of this creation, and the only way that can happen is for this body to die. But before this body dies, I can be baptized into Christ. I don't mean by water, but you can be baptized into Christ so that you become united with him. His spirit is then given to you, and you're united with a new spirit, and then you can walk in newness of life, even though you're still in a body that has been consigned to death. Now, what's the point then? Well, the point is that by faith we have been transferred out of this creation order in Adam and placed in a new creation order in Christ. This happened when we believed in Jesus. And that means the law that governs this creation reality has nothing to say to us. Nothing. It can't make any comment about our behavior. We're not in its domain. We've been moved out. The only people that the law can address are this creation people. People that are in this creation, in Adam. And it can address their behavior. It can call a spade. But you get out of that creation order, and all of a sudden that law has nothing to say to you. And if it has nothing to say to you, you're free from its criticism. And being free from its criticism, you're free from its ability to determine what's going to happen to you. It cannot call you an adulteress, and it can't put you to death for adultery. You're not under its dominion. Now, there's a lot of other stuff that probably needs to be said, so we'll have Bible studies for weeks to come. But let me just stop at this point and say that. The issue here is that Paul is trying to get us to understand chapter 6 by telling us a little bit more in chapter 7 about the mechanics of how it works. Chapter 6, he told us we were free from the law. But how did we understand that? Well, we understood that we died with Jesus and we were raised together. Well, so is chapter 7, verse 1. That had to happen or you don't get out from under the impact that the law makes on you. And the impact the law makes on you is twofold. It criticizes your behavior and it condemns you for it. Okay? Have any questions or comments?
Over the holidays, I was reading an article in the U.S. News about one of the astronauts in a space station. It was a woman, and she was going to have her hand cut off to give to one of these rocks or whatever.
Mm-hmm.
But the whole article was talking about how difficult it is when you're up there, not under the law of gravity, and you've got hair to deal with.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, they said even if you put it in a ponytail, it really doesn't help. And there was instances of where men, even some of the men, had gotten their hair caught in some kind of a machine or something and had to have it cut off. So, you know, that's an illustration of how when you don't have the law, there's a lot of things that you don't realize.
That's it. So are all our astronauts now going to be shaved bald and say, bald is beautiful when you send you to outer space? Yes. But yeah, that's a good illustration of how we depend on and assume the presence of law. And then when we don't have it, we wonder, now how am I supposed to live? Well, that's part of what Romans 6 and 7 is all about. How am I supposed to live now? Any other comment or question? Okay, well then let's have a word of prayer and we'll visit a while and maybe eat cake. Father, we are grateful to you for your word. We realize and acknowledge our ignorance to you. We need you to help us to understand clearly because we need to be able to relate to you in a way that's pleasing to you. That is fruitful, that will lead to life. And so as we study in the weeks to come, we do ask for your Spirit to make these issues clear. We ask this in Jesus' name.